All right, everybody, if you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and we've gone through this first book of Kings scene where David has turned the kingdom over to Solomon, and Solomon now has built the temple, got it all put together and built up. Last week we seen where he'd also built his home, his house, where for the temple it took him 7.5 years to build, but for his own house he spent 13 years working on his palace and upon the other buildings where one would be an armory and one would be a hall of judgment and all of these things that were linked to him and to the temple as well. And so we find him now where he's going to go ahead and start continuing now to furnish the temple, as we'll see. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all of the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion." So all of the chief fathers, all of the leaders, so he's talking about every person that had any authority at all within the tribes of Israel, they were gathered together for this occasion. Verse 2 says, "Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all of the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day." So now we find the temple being complete. Now that it's complete, the ark was brought in. Years previously, remember, David had brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem, and he put it in a convenient place at that time. Now we find Solomon, he brings the ark in, he picks up the baton and brings the ark in, and he places it into a magnificent place. It was David put it in a convenient place. Now Solomon puts it in this magnificent place, the temple, the Holy of Holies, with the cherubim overshadowing it. So as God had prescribed, the ark was carried, of course, by the priest. It was carried by the priest by means of these long poles, and they passed through these rings that were on the side of the ark on each side. And so there was like, I think, three rings on each side, and they would place the pole through the rings, and then the priest would put that up on their shoulders to be able to carry the ark and to be able to carry any other way. We've seen in Samuel where they carried it on a cart, and when the cart tipped and they touched it, it was all the wrong ways to do it. And so they were obedient to have the priest carry the ark into the temple at this point. And this must have been a really great day when the ark, as well as the other furnishings of David's tabernacle, were carried through the crowded streets of Jerusalem to their new home, coming into that place. Now, it said that the tabernacle and its furnishings were carried up along with the ark. But apparently, the tabernacle itself, as well as the utensils that were inside of it, were set aside somewhere once they got it up to there, because the only piece of furniture that went into the tabernacle and was installed into the temple, I mean into the temple, not the tabernacle, was the only thing that wasn't new within the temple was the actual Ark of the Covenant. Everything else we've read about, how they were all new and all these other things were brought, and they were much more complicated to one degree, much more glorious in their appearance and everything else. And so the only thing that wasn't new that went into the temple was the Ark. So evidently the tabernacle and its furnishings must have been placed probably somewhere in the temple area, somewhere it would have been set aside and stored in probably a special place to have it there. The temple courtyard buzzed with the busyness of the priests. They were sacrificing, it says, more animals than they could even count. Just busy about this, and they were joyfully worshiping the Lord. This was a big day for the nation of Israel. This was huge. This was celebration of celebrations. Now look at verse 9. It says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now Hebrews 9:4 tells us that the ark had contained the Ten Commandments, which is talked about here, as well as a pot of manna, the manna that came every morning while the nation of Israel were out in the wilderness, as well as Aaron's rod that had budded at that time in Egypt there. And so we see there had been these three different things in the ark, but now there's only the tablets, only the tablets. And I believe that the Holy Spirit put this information to help us to come to a very important understanding of why there's only the tablets in there. I think it's that signs and wonders, budding rods and manna, as wonderful as they are and as wonderful as they were, they're not lasting. They're not lasting. They're temporary. What lasts? What endures? What is absolutely essential to endure is the Word of God. Those tablets where the commandments, the law was written on those tablets of stone. Keep in mind, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet who ever lived was neither Elijah, who called down fire from heaven, nor was it Moses who parted the Red Sea. According to Jesus, neither one of those was the greatest prophet that ever lived. To Jesus, the greatest prophet who ever lived was a man who did no miracles at all. And yet all the things that he spoke of Jesus were true. The greatest prophet that ever lived, according to Jesus, said, I must decrease and he must increase. Of course, that's John the Baptist. The greatest prophet who ever lived was a man that simply pointed people to Jesus. That was his whole mission. That was his whole purpose. That was his whole calling. And so like John the Baptist, you might not be one that's performed miracles. Maybe you've never done any wonders or miracles or signs. But just like John the Baptist, you can tell people about Jesus. You can tell anybody that you need to comes into your path about Jesus and become great, just like John the Baptist in that regard. It doesn't matter how many signs, no matter how many miracles, all these wonders and things, they're temporary, just like the manna and Aaron's rod that budded was that didn't endure. The Word was what endured. And so we need to keep that Word hidden in our heart. Now look at verse 10. It says, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. For the glory filled that house so full. They couldn't even continue to minister. It's just a presence, a Shekinah glory. It was like that cloud just was there just amongst the people. Then verse 12 says, then Solomon spoke, The Lord said he could dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So as you think about this picture of the cloud being there, so filling the house, and to think about, have you ever experienced times in your walk with the Lord? Have you experienced times in fellowship when the presence of the Lord is so perceivable that you can hardly even stand up? Just to be able to stand up, and that's what's happening here. Years ago, when I went on my first men's retreat, we had a Saturday night afterglow, and the worship was going on, and prayer was going on, and the lights were down, and it was like that Shekinah glory in that room that night, and it was just amazing. And after it was all over, they turned the lights back up, and there was a brother that was sitting back in the back of the room, and he was one of these real conservative types of guys that, you know, he was like, I've got to really know that I know. I'm not going to just trust in this or trust in that. And he really tested the waters with the Word. And his name was Sam. And we look back at Sam, and he looked like he just drank a case and a fifth. I mean, the guy, he was just, the Spirit of God was just on him so much that he was like this. He could hardly stand up. And in a few minutes, you know, he kind of got clarity and stuff. But it was such a blessing. There was so much of the Spirit of God, the presence was there. And so as you walk with the Lord, he can give you those kind of experiences. Not that we rely on them or have to have them, but when you're just at that place where your heart is right before him, he's got that ability just to, like, if the cloud filled the temple and they couldn't even continue to minister, to stand even at that point. Then verse 14 goes on. It says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all of it, the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Verse 17 says, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, whom will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 21 says, and there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So we find when David was forbidden to actually build the temple, did he pout about it? Did he regress in any way? Did he pull back? Did he give up? No, of course not. This man that was after God's own heart, David, said, if I can't build the Lord's house, I'll make the preparations for it. And David got busy about getting all of the materials ready, getting everything ready so that when Solomon was ready to build the temple, that all the materials was there. That's possibly one reason why it only took him 7.5 years to build the temple, because David had prepared the way for it. See, he was after that. David didn't have opportunity to participate in the actual construction of the temple. But I believe when we get to heaven for all eternity, I believe that this temple would possibly be referred to as David's temple because it was upon his heart to build it. That was a heart action from him. It was a thing that he desired to do. And we see God gives us the desires of our heart, especially when they're godly desires. So Solomon, at this point, he gets up and he reminds the people. He reminds them of their history. He reminds them of what his father had went through, and that his dad had wanted to build the temple and the reason that he didn't. And so he kind of goes back and he kind of lays out a history for them to be able to set this tone for what's about to happen as we go further in this chapter. Then verse 22 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me." So we see now Solomon lifting up his hands. He turns after he's given this little bit of history and he prays. He starts to pray, and we see this prayer here just as like we were in it on Sunday in Ephesians chapter 1. And we just started to get into that great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and how that we can apply that and we can use those prayers as our personal prayers. And there's so much in here that we can apply to ourselves as well as we put our names in this place. Lord, keep our hearts right before you. Lord, answer all of our prayers in this way. Be faithful as he is faithful to bring about all your promises to us. And so when God told David he couldn't build his house, he tempered his message a little bit by letting David know that his son was going to build the house, and there will always be someone from his lineage sitting on the throne of Israel, which actually ultimately came to be fulfilled, of course, in the son of David, Jesus Christ. And he's always there as our high priest upon that throne. See, of course, it came to fulfillment in Jesus, and as Jesus will reign forever, ever and ever. Now look at verse 26. He says, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." And so there again, that's another part of this prayer that you can apply personally as you read a scripture. And just to be able to pray, Lord, let your word come true for me today. Verse 27 says, "But God will indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant is praying before you this day, today." Verse 29, "That your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." And again, you know, we are the temple of God now. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to be able to say, Lord, let your eyes be open toward me day and night. Just as Solomon prayed about the temple there in that way. See, Solomon was right when he said, I realize, Lord, that this house that I built for you cannot possibly contain you, God. How can you contain God? Well, how big is God? How big is our God? How big is your God when you're having a trial, when you're going through some sort of a valley or some sort of affliction? How big is your God? How big is God? Well, think about it this way. The Milky Way galaxy that we see overhead at night when we get outside of the city is 100,000 light years long and 10,000 light years wide. So this means that cruising at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to travel from one end of it to the other. That's how big the galaxy is. And yet Isaiah tells us that God holds the heavens in the palm of his hand. So how big is our God? I think the next time that we're in some kind of a difficulty or affliction or trial, we need to remember that all of this is in the palm of His hand. He's in control of it. See, He holds it right there in His hand. No wonder David asked, "What is man that you would be mindful of him?" See, how could that big of a God even consider us? Us, because He created us to have fellowship with Him. He created us to love us and for us to love Him. We're so puny, and yet this God who is so huge has chosen to relate to us through the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have that promise. See, I can start to understand the heart of the Father's grace, long-suffering and mercy, and the tenderness of God, because Jesus is His express image. Jesus became flesh, and so that we, as we read through the Gospels, we get a glimpse of these things that encapsulate God, that who God is. Jesus was the exact reflection of the Father. An image, and when it talks about an image, it doesn't mean like when you put a stamp on a piece of paper, pick it up and the image is on the paper. No, the image of Christ is of the Father is the stamp itself. It's what makes that image on the paper. It's not the image that's left behind. That's how much the same they are. Now look at verse 30. He says, And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So he adds this prayer of forgiveness. He's going to be asking for forgiveness. And that's for us as well. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see Solomon's prayer shifts here from asking God to bless the temple to asking God to forgive the people. His prayer up to this point had been, you know, fill the temple and honor the promises that you made toward it. But now he's asking God to forgive the people. And in this prayer that we see here in the next few verses, I see he lists seven situations in which only God's intervention would avert either individual or national disaster. Seven different things that we'll see in these verses. Verse 31 starts out, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteousness by giving him according to his righteousness. So within this, we see some doubt take place here. When we have these different things going on in our lives, and we see that if a man was accused of a crime, but there was no evidence against him, only God could rightly judge him. Only God could. And see, it's easy to make a false accusation against somebody, and yet there can be this doubt. Well, did they really do it? Well, only God can intervene in that. Only God can reveal and make justice really come to pass in those ways. Now look at verse 33. He says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive their sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. So the next thing we see here is defeat. Defeat taking place. If a nation was defeated in battle, only God could bring them home. And as you know, in 1948, Israel was brought back after being scattered all around the world for years and years. And nobody ever could see how in the world can a nation that has been separated and destroyed the way that Israel was, how could it ever be brought back again? Well, we see that in 1948, God brought Israel back home. from that destruction, of that defeat from their enemies. And that God can bring us back home if we start to wander in some way or another. Only God can do that all. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But praise God, Paul said we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now look at verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So the next thing we see here is drought. Only God could send rain to replenish the land that had been dried up as a result of the rebellion of his people. See, there's spiritual drought in our land today. In our nation today, there's a spiritual drought of the Word of God. It's just not being lifted up any longer. It can't be taught in the right places, and parents aren't teaching their children that, and it's not being passed around. There's a spiritual drought in our land, and it's only God that can replenish and renew that. And for the body of Christ, even within the church and the body, there needs to be some confession that there's drought even of the word coming forth from many pulpits across the nation. That instead of teaching the word, they're tickling ears. They're entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. And so we just need to know that God can replenish that, though. And it's a thing that for us to be praying this type of prayer for the body of Christ today to revive and refresh and renew that spiritual water into our lives. Now look at verse 37. He said, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, like we had this summer, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose hearts you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. And so the next thing we see here is destruction. He says, you know the heart of man. Only God knows the heart of mankind. See, when the people sin and experience pestilence, when they sin and experience drought, when they sin and are smitten by their enemies, when they call upon the Lord, he says, forgive them. And of course, we have that wonderful 1 John 1:9 verse to be able to apply to our day-to-day living as we are able to see, and the Lord shows us, the Holy Spirit convicts us of some of these same sins in our lives that we can repent of. But Solomon prayed, you know the hearts of men. He said, only God knows the hearts of men. Only God sees the heart that turns to him. We can put on a big act outwardly. We can put on a good show, but God knows the heart. He knows the heart of those that turn to him. This means, though, for me, when I forgive people, I must truly forgive them absolutely and unconditionally, because I don't know their heart. I don't know if they didn't mean what they did. See, I found out this to be wonderfully freeing, because it means I don't have to be their judge, analyze them, or try to figure out them. I don't have to figure things out at all. Rather, I simply love and forgive, confident that God will deal with the heart of the matter, whether it needs to be my heart or theirs that needs to be dealt with. I just have to love as Christ loved and then forgive. Just be able to give it over to him and say, Lord, they're yours. And then we're free at that point. We don't have to carry that bondage around anymore. We don't have to carry that baggage around, that baggage of bitterness and unforgiveness. Look at verse 41. He says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." And so the next thing here is denunciation. And I think it's interesting that Solomon's praying this, actually showing that God had intended for the Gentile to be made one with the Jewish nation all along. Even here, Solomon's prayer is saying, when a foreigner comes, when a Gentile comes and he seeks your face, hear his prayer. Hear his prayer. Solomon prayed, when people come from other nations, they come to the temple and they turn their back on their heathen gods. After hearing about the great things that you're doing, God, hear their prayers as well. People will hear about God's grace and his mercy. See, we see Jesus righteously angry in John chapter 2. He was angry for there in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, which was as far as a Gentile could go into the temple, merchants had set up their tables. They were exchanging money to sell animals to sacrifice at these exorbitant prices. They were price gouging the people, bringing in their sacrifices. And as evidenced by Solomon's prayer here, the court of Gentiles was to be a place where the Gentiles could be drawn to the true and living God. That's the place where they could get into, be there, part of that temple, and they could really see the mercy and the grace of God working amongst the people of Israel. So no wonder that Jesus was so incensed that it was to be a place of outreach and evangelism, and it was nothing more at that point than a business. And so that's why Jesus was so outraged at it. See, we also are called to be salt and light. When we start turning inward, when we start losing our vision for reaching the lost and bringing the lost into the saving knowledge of Jesus, it's over for us. It's over for us. What else is there for us? You know, we accept the Lord, we're just supposed to sit on the front porch and rock and wait for him to come back? No, he said, go. Excuse me, go, he told us. So we want to be able to keep that outward focus to reach out and share with others the truth of Jesus. We must commit ourselves before the Lord to reaching out to the world continually. That when the people see us, when the people see the church, they will sense a loving community whose desire is to lead them into a further knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And so when Dave announces last Friday, it's a good opportunity for all of us just to go down there and hang around and see who the Lord might bring into your path to be able to share the truth of the true and living God. And so that's an opportunity for us that we can have a place where people are coming and they're just there that we can reach out to and share with. And so if you have an opportunity on that last Friday, just go down and hang out for a while. You don't have to stay the whole time. Just go down and make sure Dave's staying awake. Make sure he's not staying down at the hot dog booth. You know? So are we as concerned about the lost as Solomon was when we see this prayer taking place? When we see that? He prayed, "Lord, when a stranger joins us, may you hear his prayer also to meet him at his place of need." See, the world is lost. They have needs, and we have the answer for those needs. Now look at verse 44. It says, "When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So the next thing we see here is deployment. If the nation went to battle in obedience to God's instructions, only He could truly fight for them. And see, our weapons are not carnal. They're spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. So many times we go and get involved in battles that God really didn't send us out to fight. And so He's saying here for the nation of Israel, when God called them out to do battle, He would fight for them. They would have the victory. We can have the victory when we're obedient to see the direction God would take us in, when we fight with those spiritual weapons of prayer and intercession. And so we have that deployment come about. If the nation went to battle, truly God would fight for them. Now look at verse 46. It says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. See, just like it says in the New Testament, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, in other words, when they smarten up, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then here in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, for they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of the land, out of the iron furnace. Verse 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, and listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so the next last one here is defection. You know, if the nation turned from the truth, turned to false worship, that would lead them into captivity, only God could turn their hearts back again. See, we got a lot of false gods in the world today that come along and so easily turn our hearts away from the true and living God. And when we find ourselves out there kind of like the prodigal son, and like it says, when they come to themselves, when the prodigal son came to his senses, he looked around in the pigsty and said, man, my father's servants, they are eating better than me. I'll go back and just be a servant. And yet what happened? The father was watching, waiting, and he ran to meet him when he came back. And he put the robe on, he put the ring on, and the sandals, and he brought him back in with all the compliments of a son. So we see doubt, defeat, drought, destruction, denunciation, deployment, and defection. All of these things are areas that can creep into our life so easily, and they're just all areas that we need to apply 1 John 1:9 for. We need to pray this prayer. Even for those in our families and our coworkers, and many of them are like these that are Solomon are praying for here. Pray for them for these things, that the Lord would hear our prayer and then they would repent and He would hear their prayers. Again, having a passion and a compassion for the lost, desiring to see more people brought out of that fiery pit and brought into the lightness of God's kingdom. That's where we need to be. We need to have that kind of compassion and passion for all of those. Now look at verse 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread open to heaven. This is the first time in Scripture we see someone kneeling in prayer. This is the first time. While certainly it's not, it's more important the posture of the heart than it is the posture of the body. Well, at the same time, though, I think it's true that the posture of the body often reflects the posture of the heart. What is our heart attitude? Think about it. Haven't you found that when you've been really pressed, you naturally find yourself on your knees and on your face before the Lord? You know, you have your daily prayers and everything, but then when trouble comes, man, you hit your face. You're down on your knees. Oh, Lord, you know, you're serious about this. And so Solomon was kneeling down before the Lord. Solomon was so intense in the spirit, so concerned about the petitions that he was raising before the Lord. Although the normal posture of prayer in these times was to stand, he found himself inevitably on his knees with his hands lifted up. What a humble place to be at. Just an awesome place to be. I used to have a little sticker under my desk in my office. And I would have to get down to read it because it said, you don't have far to fall when you're on your knees. And so I'd get down there and read that so that I knew I was in the right place a lot of times. So 1 Chronicles 7 tells us that after he prayed this prayer, fire was sent from heaven to consume these sacrifices that were on the altar. This means Solomon literally prayed down fire from heaven. I believe that one of the reasons for this was that there was such an intensity, such a seriousness of heart, a burning within his own heart as he prayed, oh, that God would give us the ability to pray fire down from heaven, to give us understanding so that we might be mighty and powerful in our prayer lives, that we would really be those prayer warriors, strong and bold and confident in our prayers, not just, oh Lord, give me this, give me that, but really seeking after God's will for our lives and praying with a compassion and a passion for the lost. Look at verse 55. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." So after spending time with the Lord, Solomon now stands before the people and begins to bless them, reminding them that God had kept his promises completely to them. And the same is still true today. Can you remember what you were anxious about a year ago? How about 3 years ago? Yet during those times, you no doubt thought, God's promise of all things working together for me is just not going to happen. It's not going to work out for me. I just know it. Yet my fears for last year never came to pass. I'm still here. So why should I lose sleep over any situation before me today when I know that the Lord keeps his promises without exception? And it says it throughout the scriptures as well as right here. The Lord kept all of his promises to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 57. It says, "May the Lord your God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our father." Now there's several words here. The first one, keep walking all of his ways. That means to walk according to God's plan for us. And the next one, it says to keep his commandments. That's an authority requiring obedience on our part, to obey his commandments. His statutes would be representing a written code. We have the written word to be able to live by. And his judgments, that's God's divine decisions for us. And so we have this, all of these things just in this one verse right there that we just see Solomon praying this for us. And then verse 59, "And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require." that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as this day. So we see Solomon pronouncing a blessing, and yet he was a king. He wasn't a priest. The Hebrew word translated bless literally means to confer prosperity or happiness upon another. As a royal priesthood that Peter told us, we have the same opportunity as Solomon to speak God's goodness into people's lives. You know, to show them his grace and that and his love. That's what draws people to him. Now let's go on to verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep were sacrificed. Not only was this very, very expensive, it required an incredible amount of work. They had to cut them up and lay them out and do all the workings and a lot of energy. But it was a delight to the Lord to see them worshiping in this fashion. As a New Testament priesthood, we are to offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, the giving of thanks to his name, as it says in Hebrews. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, the giving of thanks to his name. That's us as these modern day, these living stones, this holy priesthood that Peter says we are. See, what if the praises you offered to the Lord were recorded in Scripture, just like the amount of sacrifices that these people made with the sheep and the oxen? Would it be an impressive figure like this? Or would it be embarrassingly small? Think about that. If our praises that we offered and were recorded, how many would be there? Work through the Psalms. Make them your own. Put those Psalms into first-person plays. It's a wonderful tool, and it will help you to becoming more expressive in the way that you offer your praise and your thanksgiving to the Lord. As you just read through those Psalms and apply them and put them first person. Now we're going to finish up here. 64. On the same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all of Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went to their tents joyfully and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David, and for Israel his people. So after spending time dedicating the temple to the Lord and offering all these sacrifices to him, it says the people went away joyfully. After all of this work, sacrificing 120,000 sheep and all the oxen, they went away joyfully. And this shouldn't surprise us. For wherever and whenever we truly experience that worship of the Lord, when we truly have that personal experience with the Lord, what happens? We get the joy of the Lord. We get the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is the strength of our salvation, it says. To have that joy no matter what we're going through. And how do we have that? Remember, how big is God? How big is God tonight? I think we all have to ask ourselves, how big is our God? Is he big enough to handle anything and everything like he did for the nation of Israel? He answered and kept every promise, and he still does today. That's how big he is. That's how great he is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for this area that we can see Solomon praying and lifting up his hands and asking for forgiveness. Lord, I know for all of us, so many times we just do things and don't realize the importance of confession. We don't realize the importance of agreeing with you that what we just did was wrong. Help us to be mindful of our failings. Help us to be mindful of your grace and mercy. Help us to be mindful to pray for our forgiveness. And also, Lord, for those around us that don't have that relationship with you, those that have been carried away by false gods, those that don't acknowledge you at all, help us to pray for them and to open up our mouths in prayer as well as to them, to be able to tell them about the truth of your grace, your love, and your forgiveness. So use us, Lord. Use us as your children to be able to be obedient, to go and proclaim your gospel, your truth. So be with us all now as we depart from here and just lead and guide us by your Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.